All right, let's go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians. This is the last letter that we're going to look at where Paul is addressing it to a group. The letters that we'll see coming up will be the two letters to Timothy, a letter to Titus, and a letter to Philemon. And so this one's not very long. It's three chapters. Of course, we just finished looking at 1 Thessalonians, and now we'll transition. Now, I'm going to go over some introductory material. A lot of it's repetitive, so I won't spend a whole lot of time on it, but just to remind us of where we are. Let's go, though, to the letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is Paul introducing this writing. The text reads, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the English Standard Translation of that text. So thinking about the city itself again, and like I said, you'll probably remember some of this. This is a map of the Mediterranean area where you have does this have a pointer on it? Yeah. So this area, of course, is what was known at that time as Asia Minor. Today, this would be modern-day Turkey. And you have some of those cities like Ephesus and Laodicea and Pergamum here. And then if you go across, you get over into Macedonia and Achaia. Now Corinth is in Achaia, and up above it to the north you have Thessalonica in Macedonia. Now Thessalonica is situated about halfway between Philippi and Berea. And Paul, of course, came to this city on his second missionary journey after receiving the Macedonian call. And that's when he saw the vision of the Macedonian man calling him to their area. And that's where he went into that area. The city itself, I don't know if I have this up there. Here's another map, just so you can just see it again. Not much different, but there it is. And you can see Italy is just over here to the west of there. The city itself was founded in about 315 BC, so that's about 300 years before Christ was born. It was founded by the Macedonian king Cassander in 315, named after his wife, Thessalonica, right? So nothing hard to understand there. Rome conquered the city. So it was founded in 315. And then, so it was around for, you know, I don't know, about 150 years, give or take a little bit. And then it was taken over by Rome in 168 BC. Rome conquered it. At the time of its founding, what would have been the national power? Anybody tell me? Greece. Greece would have been the major power. At the time, what famous Grecian do we know? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. But of course, Rome took the power away from Greece and became the world power. And they took the city of Thessalonica in about 168 BC. Thessalonica became one of the capital cities of the Macedonian province. That's the area I was showing you. It was one of the major cities. Can you guess why it was a major city?
Seaport.
It was a seaport. Seaport cities, there's just at that time, had a lot of power because of their access to the sea. Thessalonica was also located along the Via Ignatia. Now, you may remember on this map here, The Via Ignatia is this red line that comes across here. That was a major highway going across from one coast all the way over here to this area here. And you'll see Thessalonica right there, right on the Ignatia. So it not only was a seaport, but it was also located along this major highway. And so that really brought a lot of people through that area, a lot of wealth through that area, and allowed the city to be very prosperous. That's a little bit about Thessalonica. What about, not quite done. The other important fact, especially in regard to what we're talking about, is that the population of the city was mainly made up of Greek Gentiles, with a few Romans and a few Jews, but mainly Greek Gentiles. Why is that important?
Who's teaching them, I guess, to us.
What now? Yeah, who Paul was teaching, right? It lets us know his audience. What do we know about him, though?
There was a lot of idol worship.
Idolatry was huge, and all throughout Macedonia and Achaia, and even in Asia Minor, all that area was, idolatry was rampant. Yeah, so, and that would be true of the Romans or the Greeks, right? Is they're not coming at it from a Jewish background. So their understanding of the law of Moses was probably none. So the way you're teaching them is completely different. What else would that let you know? What about specifically about them being Greeks? They're not Roman citizens. They're not Roman citizens. They did not have full Roman citizenship. And so that was significant in how Rome dealt with them as a city, as a population, as a city. It'll be a little bit different than the Romans. It was a seaport. Another interesting fact is that there was a large navy shipyard there, and they had a lot of ships for the Roman military were held there as well. Any questions about that?
I just got a question. I was trying to remember which apostle wrote mostly to the Greeks. I mean, besides this,
Paul would be the one who wrote the most to the Greeks, because he wrote to Thessalonica, he wrote to Philippi, he wrote to Corinth. So that'd be Paul. Paul mainly went to the Greeks. You remember, I can't remember where it is, but there's a statement in the New Testament. Somebody will be able to tell me. But where it says Peter went to the Jews and Paul went to the Gentiles, to the Greeks.
Well, he was told he was going to...
Yeah, and that's what Jesus told him when he was converted. Mm-hmm. Any others? Let's get to the background of the letter itself. Talk about that for just a minute. We have a little different information here. But just a reminder, we're not going to go back into Acts like we did the first time. But where would you go in the book of Acts to find the founding of this congregation? So Paul came here on his second missionary journey. If you want to go back and read about his time here, you would go back to Acts 17. Was that a good time for Paul? Well, somewhat. He had some difficulties. Paul had major difficulties with what group of people? The Jews. Remember, he tried to go into the synagogues and teach, and what happened? They got upset. Now, he was able to convert people. It's just that there was a large contingent that opposed him. You remember that famous statement about the Bereans? What was the statement that Paul makes in Acts 17 about the Bereans? They were what? More noble-minded than the Thessalonican Jews. Not the Christians in Thessalonica, but the Jews. The Jewish people just would not, they were very much against Paul. Now, but he did have some success with the Jews, but he had even greater success with the Gentiles in Thessalonica. And so he did do some good things there, but eventually what happened? Things got so bad that he had to leave town, and he ended up going to Berea. So he came there, he established the work in Acts 17, 1 through 9. I don't know if I have the map here. Yeah, so you can see it up here. So Paul, here in Antioch, would travel across. Now remember, he wanted to come into this area, and God said no. And so then he went north and came around to Troas and then around to Philippi and on around to Thessalonica here. So that's where he hit it. And then eventually he made his way all the way to Jerusalem. But this was his second missionary journey that we have in the book of Acts. Did he come back again? Well, it's a little bit hazy to know for sure, but it is believed he came back a second time on his third journey. So that might be confusing. He came to Thessalonica a second time on his third journey, we believe, although the text doesn't specifically mention Thessalonica. Now, where would you go to read that? Acts, that's right, Acts 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. There's some indication that he probably did that. And if you get of what we believe was his proposed route, again, leaving from Antioch, would have traveled up and around to Thessalonica after leaving Philippi, and would have possibly come back through a second time or a third time on his way back to Jerusalem. Is all that just as clear as muddy water? I have all these notes up there in the maps online, hopefully tomorrow, if you want to go back and look. But that just kind of gives us an idea. He did have, you know, spent some time with Thessalonica. Not as much as some other places, but he did spend some time there with those people. And he definitely had a heart for them, even if it wasn't as much time as some other places. What about the date of the letter? So does anybody remember, when did he write his first letter to Thessalonica? So it's believed that he wrote this one very shortly after the first one, possibly as little as 6 months after he wrote the first letter, he wrote the second. Exactly how he received any information from Thessalonica, we don't know, because Paul never clearly tells us, but somehow he knew what was going on and knew kind of their concerns. And so he wrote the second letter to them. Again, much shorter than the first letter, but just as powerful. And some of the stuff in it has caused a lot of deep discussion and debate about some of what he writes in chapter 2. We'll get there eventually. Think he wrote the letter in about 52 AD. Where did he write it from? Anybody studied this? You remember where he wrote it from? Where did he write the first letter from? I knew y'all would know it. Corinth. Yes, he wrote the letter from Corinth when he was spending some time there. So while he was with the Corinthian church, he was writing these letters. We believe or thought that he spent 2 years in Corinth. which would have been a pretty long stay for Paul. He spent 3 years with the Ephesians and 2 years with the Corinthians. I don't know that he spent that long with anybody else other than maybe the church in Rome. Now, he'll spend some time there because he's in prison. But 2 years in Corinth. In that time, he managed to write two letters to the Thessalonians. Any questions about that? We're just buzzing through this. All right. Theme of the letter: the second coming of Jesus in Judgment Day. That's my theme. You can have your own theme, but that's mine. If you want to know my thought about it, that's what I think the theme is. Those two ideas are important to the Thessalonians in particular. Why? Because he wrote the same kind of stuff in the first letter. So it's the second letter is really a continuation of that and gives us some even greater insight to these ideas as we read it. Some key words or phrases. You may want these, you may not, but I'm going to give them to you anyway. One particular word or group of phrases is trouble and tribulation. It's found four times in the letter. Why would Paul in particular write about trouble and tribulation to the Thessalonians? Because why? They were being persecuted by the Jews. And what? Yeah, I don't know if Rome was being really tough on them at this point, but I know the Jews were. The Jews had caused the Jewish Christians a lot of trouble. They did not like what the Christians were doing. So trouble, tribulation, found four times. Another word is thankfulness. In the midst of trouble and trial, what's Paul say? You can still be thankful. Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always, he says to Thessalonians in chapter 5 of the first letter. Again, a reminder to be thankful. Prayer. He's going to talk about prayer in this letter. Found two times. Judgment. Mentioned that in the theme, right? That's probably going to come up in our keywords and phrases. It's found only once, but the theme is found throughout. So you can find the word one time, but the idea, the concept of judgment is throughout. And you'll see that especially, I mean, chapter 1, chapter 2 hit this hard. Even chapter 3, it's in all three chapters. The idea of judgment is found throughout the letter and warnings about it. Son of perdition. I'm not going to answer that question right now, but it is in there, chapter 2. We'll look at that. Who is the son of perdition? You can bring your theories. I'll bring mine. We'll see who's right. And then the day of Christ. Day of Christ. Those are some themes, key words, as we go through. I would know these because I'm the one leading the study. Now, if you were leading the study, you could pick your own key words and phrases.
This is like Jerry's class.
Yeah. And then withdraw yourselves. Church discipline, chapter 3. The practice of church discipline. Questions about those? All right. Some key verses. We won't go into depth in these, but these are some things to keep in mind. If I were to think about some particular verses that jump out as you read them, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, powerful text, especially when you're thinking about salvation and being saved. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. Chapter 2, he's going to talk about deception and how there are those who try to deceive. Along with verse 3, I would also think about verse 13. We ought to be thankful always. Verse 15, we got a lot from chapter 2. We need to stand firm. Stand firm. And then in chapter 3, I have two different set of verses. Verse 6, he commands them, warns them against what sin? Anybody remember? What? I say it one more time. I can't hear you. Yeah, those who do not walk in accord with tradition. That's one. Yeah, there's actually two.
Idleness.
Don't be idle. We'll talk about who those people are, why we should be careful not to be and be those who are idling about. And then 14 and 15, if anyone does not obey this letter, it's not, you should do what? Practice church discipline. Warn them so that they come back. Do not regard him, verse 15, as your enemy, but what? Warn him as a brother. All right, key verses. We'll hit all of those. A little brief outline. You want to write this down? You can. This is how I've outlined the letter. Chapter 1, the thought is being prepared for judgment day. Most important message maybe of the whole letter is chapter 1 is being prepared for judgment day. The most important thing we have to do as human beings is being prepared for that great day. Chapter 2, be ready to stand against the man of lawlessness. Man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. And then chapter 3, we ought to be found at work when he comes. Avoiding idleness, being found to be working. Any questions before we get into chapter 1? Any introductory questions? All right, y'all ready to roll? I like it. Chapter 1. Let's go to chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And I know we read those, but let's just read them one more time. Let's look at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So a little bit here. We'll note first, Paul identifies himself right away. So the author of the letter, we know this pretty certainly, that it was Paul the apostle. But then he has two men with him. Silvanus. Anybody know who Silvanus is? Anybody know the other name we know him by?
Silas.
I found out something interesting. I learned something as I was looking at all of this. This is probably the last time we see Silas with Paul, is at this point. Don't know what happens to him, but we will not read him again in time, right? There, another letter might mention him that was written before this letter, but they seemingly part ways. Timothy is the young man whom Paul writes two letters to, the young preacher. We met Timothy earlier on in Paul's ministry. Timothy becomes very important to Paul. After leaving Corinth, which is where the letter is being written from, so as Paul's penning these words, he's in Corinth. Well, when he leaves Corinth, does anybody know where Timothy is sent to? Ephesus. He goes to Ephesus to carry the letter to there, and he'll spend some time with the Ephesians while Paul has other things he's taking care of. And so you have Paul, Silas, and Timothy here, introduction to the church of the Thessalonians. Again, this group was founded in Acts 17. You can go back and read there and the work that Paul did with them. He says, grace and peace, those are the normal greetings that he would give whenever he's writing. And then he gets into verse 3, into the actual content or beginning of the discussion he'll have with them. And one of the really neat things is Paul commends them right away. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. That in itself is a pretty powerful message that the Apostle Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonians because of the encouragement they are to him. Later on, he says that in verse 4, that what did he do about them with all the churches?
He boasts
about them. Like when he was going to, when he was in Corinth, he's talking about the Thessalonians. Look at how the Thessalonians are enduring such persecution. And wouldn't you love to have that said about you, about the church you are affiliated with? And that's pretty awesome, isn't it? That he would say that with this group of believers. And so the beginning here is very positive. Paul is speaking very highly of them and discussing with them his concern for them. Now, of course, in verse 4, he introduces the idea of persecutions. And that'll lead us right into the next section as we move forward, the coming judgment of Jesus Christ. Go on with me to verse 5. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What's the evidence? Think about that as we read. That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. If I get into the last part there, just notice the context of what he's mentioning. So he says the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What's the evidence of the righteous judgment of God? What? Say that again. I'm sorry.
That he's going to repay the affliction to those who have afflicted his people.
Okay. What were you going to say? Somebody was saying something. Their faithfulness during persecution. And it's interesting. He says, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you, what? May be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So he's reflecting back on them, that they're enduring this persecution, and he is praising them for that. Hang on. Keep going. Don't give in. Don't quit. And I think there's also something here about God recognizing that they are being persecuted. God has not let that go unnoticed. God is quite aware of it, and he knows the pain and suffering they're having to deal with. And so in verse 7, he says, to grant relief to you. Well, what relief? Well, notice as we go on, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So the relief for these Christians is what? Jesus is coming back. And that all of the weight they've been called to bear because of their persecution, justice will be handed out. We'll often talk about justice. We throw that term around. But what does it mean? What does that term mean, justice? Somebody goes to sue somebody else. They say, I need my justice. What is justice?
Compensation that's as equivalent to the cost of the whatever value is lost.
Okay. So compensation. Any other ideas? What do you think justice is?
Like an eye for an eye, really.
Eye for an eye? Okay, that's kind of...
Justice is the punishment you get for the crime that you do, whatever your crime is. The justice would be the payment, the perfect payment for that action that you took. It's not the same as mercy. Justice is you get what you deserve.
Okay. Anybody ever as a kid or have your kids ever say, that's not fair? What is that cry? Oh, what are they or we implying? We say, man, that's not fair.
You didn't get what you deserved. Your justice was not served.
Justice was not served. The punishment was greater than the crime. Or I didn't get what they got. It's not... What are we looking for? A balancing of the scales, right? We want equal payment for what we've had to pay. We think there ought to be equal payment on the other side.
A lot of times we don't think equal, though. We think more than equal.
Thank the good God we're not in charge of all that, right? Because our vengeance is not God's vengeance. Go to, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. All right, so let's start. Oh, there's so much good here. We got to really start at verse 14. It's a little lengthier passage, but man, there's so much good here that Paul has to say. So let's go to Romans 12, verse 14, and we'll just read a little bit here. Notice how he ends this chapter. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, in our minds, what is that whole phrase? That's backwards thinking, isn't it? From the human intellect, from us, from the it isn't fair. The it isn't fair mindset is opposed to that doctrine, isn't it? Bless those who curse you. He says, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in what? Harmony, the single standard translation. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So we're getting into the judgment part, right? Are we good judges? Far too often we're not. He says, don't be wise in your own sight. Who should set the standard for judgment? Why do we have in our laws, why do we have written statutes? And these written statutes come from long-held, discussed opinions that are trying to what? Remove themselves from emotion of any moment and trying to look at this from a macro view. Hopefully, this isn't always the case, but hopefully these written statutes have a bigger backing behind them, which is the law of God. But we need a standard. We do not leave it to a judge to make
judgments.
Did you know that? We do not leave it to a judge to make judgments. What is every judge supposedly, again, there's frailties in humans, but if the system were to work perfectly, what is every judge held to?
The law.
The written statute of the law. Now, I know they have to make judgments on application sometimes, but their standard that they're supposed to rely on is written law, whether they agree with it personally or not. That's the idea. It's because as human beings, we cannot leave ourselves to be the standard. We need something bigger than ourselves. So he goes on, he says, never be wise in your own sight. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Oh, think about what that means. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Man, I could break this down. I love this text. There's so much here. But do not repay evil for evil. What is the implied idea there?
An eye for an eye.
This is actually going against the old statement, an eye for an eye. Isn't it? If my neighbor does evil to me, my neighbor comes over, spits in my face, and slaps me across the face, should I return that? I'm going to be highly tempted. But we're talking about what is the high moral standard.
You're supposed to turn the other cheek.
Well, as Christians, we turn the other cheek. But we do not seek our own justice, right? What's the old phrase? Two wrongs never make a right. You cannot balance the scales that way. And so he says, repay no one evil for evil. I got to keep going or I'm going to be stuck here. But give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, not them, on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Underline that word never. Because that isn't just, most of the time you should not avenge yourself. That's not what he's saying. Maybe occasionally, if it's really bad, you can go ahead and take vengeance. The old Batman moniker is just not true.
Only in spiritual matters, or just like in regular matters too?
I think this is in all of life. Because as a Christian, is there anything that truly doesn't have a spiritual tone to it?
We had Abigail intervene David to keep him from committing murder against her husband. He did him terribly wrong.
So he says, never avenge yourselves. That's not just in a church-related or spiritual realm. That's life. The all, back in verse 18, that's everybody. That's not just Christians. Do what's honorable in the sight of all. He says, but beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave what? Leave wrath to whom? To God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Why should we leave it to God? I know how I've been hurt. That's my thing.
Only God knows all the...
He has 100% of everyone's heart.
Full picture.
Of both hearts.
And he can see a much greater picture, can he? And God's never going to be swayed by emotion or moment, circumstance. Even in our culture, our system, it's not lawful to take vengeance for yourself. Somebody does you wrong, what do you have to do? You seek justification through the legal system. That's why we have a legal system. But in a greater context, as Christians, ultimately, Even if the justice system fails us, what should we do? Should we then take wrath? Take our vengeance?
God. He says never.
We let it go. We let it go. And so he says, on the contrary, and then he gives us this reverse mindset. I know you're going to ring the bell on me. Go, you can go ahead. I'll end on this. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then there's more we could say about that verse, but I'll just end with verse 21. Do not what? Be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we balance the scales? With good. And then we leave wrath to God. All right. Thank you all so much. We'll come back next Wednesday, and we'll continue on into that text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Pick up there about verse 7. Thank you all so much.